Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
As you might imagine, the last couple of days, the most common email that I've received is, "So is the world going to end?" You know, Saturday, we've seen the billboards everywhere. Is the world coming to an end? Of course, nobody actually expected that it would, but people wanted to know what I thought of it. And there's certainly many, many perspectives from which we can look at this, and that's certainly not what I'm going to talk about this morning, except for a couple of introductory comments here. You can open your Bible to 2 Timothy. We've been working our way verse by verse through the pastoral epistles, and we are now in 2 Timothy. We're still in the first chapter, but today we might actually hit chapter 2. Ooh, I know. Making some progress. My chief concern with this whole end-of-the-world family radio debacle that we've all been aware of the last several months leading up to the last few days, like I said, there are many different angles from which we can approach it. It's sad that there are so many people who bought into it. It's sad that there are people who sold what they had so that they could buy billboards to inform other people that the end of the world was upon us as of yesterday. And those people must just be destitute today. I can't imagine if you had committed yourself emotionally to the idea that the world was going to end yesterday, what did you feel when you woke up this morning? Or do you just stay in bed today? Well, I saw an article last night on the news service. I picked it up off of Yahoo News, I think. And they were saying that at Family Radio, not only had they closed up, as they typically do on Saturday, but on Friday they had boarded it up. I mean, they were expecting to just not come back. What are they going to do? What are they going to say this morning to their listening audience and to the folks that they bilked out of millions of dollars by telling them that they knew exactly when the world was going to end? Well, my chief complaint with this whole debacle is that in the Old Testament, there is this really awful story that we've just kind of gotten used to, where David, when he was king of the collective tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, he was up on the rooftop of his palace one day and happened to see that on an adjoining rooftop, there was a neighbor's wife bathing. And that was enough to get David's attention, as you might expect. And so he arranged, through a bit of kingly chicanery, he arranged to have her brought to him. And he got her pregnant. You can fill in the blanks. God was so upset about this fact that God killed the child that was the result of this union between David and the woman Bathsheba. And so when David discovered that Bathsheba was pregnant, he had Bathsheba's husband brought in from the battlefield so that he could sleep with his wife for a night, so that everybody would think the baby was really his. And he was such an honorable guy that he would not allow himself the pleasure of a night with his own wife, and he slept in the doorway of his own house because the other men were on the battlefield. His compatriots were still in the war, and he would not allow himself that kind of comfort while they were still in battle. Here's a man with much more integrity than the king had. And then God killed the baby. Now that seems like a really harsh thing for God to do. But God gave a reason for why he killed the baby. Do you remember what the reason was? I'll read it for you out of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 12:14 presents us with a standard. This is something you ought to remember. This is the prophet speaking to David and saying, "Because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born to you shall surely die." In other words, while you were king and you should have been representing me appropriately, instead you showed yourself to be yet another depraved, sinful man. You wouldn't even live up to the standards that I put in front of you, and it gave opportunity for the unbelievers to mock God and to blaspheme God. Now, I bring that up because in this article, it says, broadcasters silent as Judgment Day hours tick by, and it talks about Harold Camping and his radio background, but there's one particular section of this article that really, really caught my eye. In Oakland, the same city where Camping's network is based, over 200 people gathered at an atheist convention at a Masonic lodge where speakers jokingly took note of these Judgment Day pronouncements. It's kind of crazy, and there's actually a dark side to it too, said Stuart Beckman, who is the national affiliate director of a group called American Atheists. He said, there are a lot of silly and even unfounded beliefs that go on in the religious community, and that causes harm. So what have we got? We got Camping out there buying billboards and making a big deal about end of the world, end of the world. And then it doesn't happen. And then those of us that are actually Christian folks who actually pay attention to the Bible, who are actually aware of Jesus saying things like, no man knows the hour. That would be no man. He goes so far as to say, not even the Son. This is something God has kept to himself, and yet every so often you'll see somebody rise up and say, I know when it is. Remember the book 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 88? Remember that? And then the author of that book went, oh, I miscalculated. I meant 89, and sold more books. Because people want so badly to peek into the secret stuff that God has not revealed. We're very attracted to Gnostic spiritualized notions. If somebody can convince you that they know something that they got directly from God or they got from some clever Bible code that nobody else in 2,000 years has ever figured out, people will gravitate to that, especially folks who don't really know their Bible. People who don't find the Bible entertaining enough on its own, people who don't think the surface information on the Bible is good enough, love things like allegory and ultra-spiritualized Gnostic sort of revelations. And so here yet again, we've seen another guy, another false prophet, come forward and say, I know the truth and here's the truth, and yesterday it was revealed to not be truth, which gives the atheists, the unbelievers of the world, an opportunity to mock and to blaspheme God, and that's the problem. This is why we need to make sure that when we're handling the Word of God, we treat it reverently. And you've heard me say over and over again, and now you're going to hear me say it again. And if you stick around long enough, you'll hear me say it yet again after this. I'm going to continue saying that we need to be careful enough and reverent enough about the Scripture that we are brave enough to say everything the Bible says. There are things that the Bible says that people don't like. There are things the Bible says that rub up against our flesh. When the Bible talks about God's absolute sovereignty in election, foreordination, predestination, all good Bible words, those are difficult words for human beings to really grasp in their fleshly mind and way of thinking. And so we avoid some parts of the Bible if those parts of the Bible rub up against our tradition or what we think the Bible ought to say. So we need to be brave enough to say everything the Bible says, but we need to be really careful not to say things the Bible doesn't say. And all of these groups and all these cults and all these false prophets, the reason that they're able to attract a crowd is because they say stuff the Bible never says. The Bible did not say that yesterday was the end of the world. And yet Camping and the Campingites were very big on saying, oh, the Bible's so clear on this. You just do the math. It's so obvious. It's definitely going to happen. And then it definitely didn't happen. And once again, the enemies of God have an opportunity to mock Christianity and mock the Bible because they're not able to differentiate between a Camping and somebody who's genuinely sincere about Christianity and biblical things. They lump us all together and say, see, yet another false prophet, therefore none of it's true. I don't expect atheists to believe. I don't expect atheists to give us a fair shot. I don't expect them to enter the conversation on a fair level, but I do expect people who call themselves Christians, who claim the name of Christ and who claim to be teaching the Bible, I do expect them to at least not give opportunity to the atheists to make fun of us. And that's exactly what camping did. So that's my comment on yesterday. Actually, Wednesday night, I said to everybody here, okay, it's Wednesday now, and Saturday the world's going to end. I'll see you here Sunday morning. So I'm glad to look around this morning and see all of you here, because I'd be very concerned if we were all here and, like, Jeff wasn't, and I'd go, oh, great, the rapture happened, and Jeff was the only one to go. This would be really disturbing. Are you in 2 Timothy? All right, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul has just gotten done telling Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Paul is in Rome. He's a prisoner. This is his second imprisonment. He's spending time now in chains, and he makes reference to the chains that he's been wearing. This is the last letter that we have historically that comes from the mind and the pen of the Apostle Paul before his death. He writes in this letter that he knows the time of his departure is at hand. And so he's writing to Timothy, this young man in the ministry, his son in the ministry, and giving him very important information about how to continue the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's given him very clear instruction. We spent 2 weeks just on the sentence that goes from verse 8 down to verse 11, because it's so jam-packed with theology. And as I said, Paul's kind of speaking in shorthand because he's already given Timothy all this information in greater detail in what we know as the book of Ephesus or the book of Ephesians, because he left Timothy in Ephesus specifically to counteract anybody who was teaching opposite doctrine, heterodidaskalia. And he said, anybody who's teaching anything like that, you've got to stop them, you've got to correct them, and instead make sure they're teaching sound doctrine. And he keeps going back to that, sound doctrine, sound doctrine. It's the most repetitive theme in 1 and 2 Timothy, that return to teach what I've told you to teach. Don't teach anything else. Teach the sound, the healthy doctrine. Oppose anybody who says anything else. At the end of what we call 1 Timothy, he takes the time to say, and don't get into arguments with people, and don't get into debates over words. Just tell the truth, tell the truth, tell the truth. Stand against those who would oppose themselves to this word and tell the truth. So let's start in verse 8, because that long sentence builds up to verse 12. I will try this time just to read this whole sentence without comment. Place your bets. Okay, here we go. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher for this reason. Now you know what reason, for the fact that he preached that he taught that he was an apostle, a preacher, a teacher of the gospel. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard that I have entrusted to him until that day. Look at verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me. There's the instruction. So he writes this grand treatise on God's electing grace in the book of Ephesians. And the first couple chapters are all about it's God's grace and it's God's sovereignty and it's God's election, it's God's foreordination, it's all that. And then starting in chapter 3, he says, now how should you live? Knowing all this about yourself, knowing that you are the elect and the beloved of God, knowing that you are accepted in the beloved, knowing that you are seated in heavenly places with Christ, knowing that about yourself, how should you live? And the balance of the letter to the Ephesians is about Christian life and behavior. He encapsulates that whole letter and the theology of that letter in what we just read from verses 8 through verse 12. He encapsulates all of that theology and says, it's because I teach this and preach this, because I am apostolos, a sent one of Jesus Christ, and because I tell the truth about Jesus Christ, for that reason I'm in chains. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of these chains. Don't be ashamed of the fact that I'm in prison, but rather keep telling the truth. Concentrate on, retain the standard of sound words, sound doctrine, proper teaching. Retain that. Now, first off, there's a command there. The command is retain it. Hold on to it. Don't let it drift away, because it's real easy for it to drift away. It's real easy for human beings when they start talking about Christ, when they start talking about the gospel, especially if they're telling the truth. Especially if they're telling the kind of truth that attracts people who are attracted to the things of eternal life. When you start doling out sheep food and it starts attracting sheep, it's real easy for your human ego to kick in and for you to start thinking, it's you. You're the one that's doing it. It's real easy to start thinking, wow, these people are really starting to gather around me. I must be doing something really, really right here. And then you keep telling them the same stuff. You keep bringing them the good news. You keep expounding the gospel to them. And after a while, you start thinking in your own silly little head. I'm talking from personal experience here. After a while, you start thinking, you know, these people keep coming back, and I keep feeding them the same food over and over again. I wonder if they're getting bored. Maybe I should come up with something extra. Maybe a little something new. Maybe something unique. Maybe they have itching ears and they need to hear some new thing. Maybe they'll leave me if all I do is keep telling them the same truth over and over again. I want to grow a bigger church. I'd like to have a bigger congregation. And I know the guy up the street who is just making stuff up every Sunday from the pulpit, I know he's got people flocking in. Maybe I should just introduce a little bit of new stuff, a little novelty, a little uniqueness, and that'll bring people in because they'll go, wow. You know, that guy up there, he knows something unique that nobody ever told me before. And then people will come, and then you get in that cycle where you have to start creating new stuff. You have to start making up new stuff, start adding to the Bible, start looking really hyper-spiritual and telling people things they've never heard before. And next thing you know, it's the novelty that is the reason people are coming. And the gospel takes a back seat. And Paul knows that's how it works, and that's people. So he says, retain the sound words. That's all you get to tell, Timothy. That's all you get to talk about. Because the sound words, the sound doctrine, the words of Jesus Christ passed down generation to generation by faithful men preaching the word, that is what saves people. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It is the gospel that is the methodology that God uses in order to draw people to himself. It is not unique cleverness of some individual human that does it. Because generations, 2,000 years now, of human beings have come and gone on planet Earth. And they have left behind a lot of writing and a lot of opinion and a lot of philosophy and a lot of theology, and they're still at it, up to Harold Camping yesterday. Who would have believed back in the mid-1800s? Who would have believed when Joseph Smith said, everybody's got it wrong. The whole Christian church is utterly, completely wrong, and I've got gold tablets, that's what I got. I got gold tablets, I got seer stones, I put them in a hat, And if I look in the hat at the seer stones, God talks to me, and I can interpret the golden tablets that way. Everybody in the room is kind of grinning and chuckling. Kind of, oh, yeah, that's kind of silly. Who'd have believed that Mormonism, 150 years later, would be as predominant a religion in the world as it is? And that one of the leading contenders for the Republican nomination for president of these United States is Mormon.
And believes that.
Pardon me?
And believes that.
And believes that, comes out of that background and that history. My point is this. People like uniqueness. People like novelty. People like the idea of God speaking in some ultra-spiritual Gnostic form to some man who then can reveal these truths that no one's ever seen before. And it turns out that the American Indians were also the tribe of Joseph or something. But people flock to that stuff. But if you just tell people week in, week out, thus says the Lord, this is what the Word says, just exposition of the Word, proper exegesis, sound doctrine, if you just tell them that, you know what happens? They become Christians, yeah. People actually get saved. I mean, like saved, saved. I don't mean that kind of saved where you're told that you're savable. That kind of saved where you're told that Jesus died and now made salvation available if you'll just do something. There's nothing like that in the Bible. Instead, the real gospel talks about the real God who sent the real Christ to actually save his people, people whom he chose before the foundation of the world. And wrote down names in the Lamb's Book of Life to make it specific which people he was talking about. That's the real salvation.
Anything added to that is like a wound becoming contaminated. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. It's created pure.
Right. So why would you want to mess with that?
Right. You can't. Yeah. You're told not to add to, not to take from.
Exactly right. Which is why Paul would say, retain the standard of sound words, sound doctrine, which you have heard from me. Now that's a clue. So now you say, okay, Jim, I'm convinced. Paul keeps saying sound doctrine, preach, teach, teach, preach, sound doctrine. So how do I know what the sound doctrine is?
From Paul.
He just said, the words that come from me, Timothy, what you've just heard from me, I learned it from Christ, I passed it on to you, now you make sure and tell that, retain that. And then he gives them this instruction. Words that you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Look at the way that Paul refers to the information he was given from Christ that he is now passing on to Timothy. He says, guard it, hold on to it, retain it, teach it, preach it, and only that. Stand against anybody that would teach anything else. You know that in the book of Galatians, he goes so far as to say, if any man says anything other than what you've received from me, let him be accursed. Anathema. And then says it a second time. It's one of the few times that Paul ever writes something and then realizes, you know, people might think that was a typo. Then he says again, he says, as I just said, so I say again, if anyone says anything other than what you have received, let him be anathema, accursed, fit for burning. Tough language, because Paul recognizes that people are going to want to get a hold of this and warp it and change it and bend it and add to it and take away from it, because it's not popular stuff. But it's the only stuff that produces actual salvation. So retain it. Retain what you've heard from me, guard it through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, and it is a treasure that has been entrusted to you. There are two words that are really important in that verse. One is treasure. Do you consider the Word of God a treasure?
Yes.
Do you have a dusty Bible at home? A lot of people do. A lot of folks have those kind of Bibles that you open and like the dust flies off it and the moths come out and... Have you cracked that thing lately? I learned a lesson. This goes back several years. I learned a lesson from a little boy. I don't even think there's any boys here young enough. Maybe Christian, a little younger than Christian. Almost Samuel's size. Where'd he go? There he is. He'd be about Samuel's size. He was David Morris's son. And in July, you all are going to meet David Morris. He's going to be here to preach for us on a Sunday morning. Be here. I was hanging out with David's son. He used to drive back and forth with me to conference from the hotel down to the church. And he always was very fond of me for some reason. And we got along really, really well. So we went into the church one night, and he was carrying some of my stuff. He liked to be helpful. Great little guy. I had my book bag, and he had my camera, and you know, he had my Bible and stuff. And so we walked into the fellowship hall before the service started, and I set my Bible down, and I took the camera from him, and I set the camera on top of the Bible and put my book bag next to it. And he froze and stared at me like I had just insulted his mother. And I knew I had just done something really, really wrong. I just didn't know what it was. And so I said, you okay? And he said, oh, Elder McLarty, we're not allowed to put anything on our Bible. I went, well, yes, of course. And I immediately moved that. And do you know that to this day, and I mean, that was like 7 years ago, to this day, I can't put anything on a Bible. I will set a Bible on a Bible. For some reason, I think that's okay. But I can't put some random object that's for common use on top of God's holy word. Because a little boy who had more respect for the word than I did taught me that lesson. And God so drilled it into my heart that my kids know, you don't set something on a Bible. It's a treasure. It's the word of God. It is the very word of salvation passed down to us, as Paul said here, granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This is God's intention for us before he made anything. This is the astounding grace of God who chose to communicate with creatures. You know, the word Yahweh, which we pronounce as Jehovah, the sort of anglicized version of it, that name, Jehovah, is a revelatory name. It's God revealing what he's like. And in the Old Testament, there are several Jehovah names because each of those names demonstrates some aspect of what God is like. Now, think about it for a moment with me, because what we're talking about here is the creator of everything, the master of the universe, the self-sufficient one, the one who was complete in and of himself, the only one in the whole universe who could say, I am because I am. Nobody else gets to say that. Everything else is because he is. But he is because he is. So he could say, I am because I am. Get used to it. I'm the one that always is. He's the only entity in all the universe whose reason for being is found completely and distinctly and uniquely and utterly in himself. You understand me? He's the only entity in the whole universe who exists, and his purpose for existing is found in himself. Your existence is found in him. Your purpose for living, your purpose for what you do, is found in him. But his purpose for what he does and how he is found in himself. And then he made creatures, little balls of dust and protoplasm floating around on his planet. He makes a couple of them, says, don't do this, don't touch that. And all it takes is Satan coming and saying, you know, God knows as soon as you eat from that tree, you're going to be like God. And he just doesn't want you to be like God. And that's enough to get Eve to say, I'm in. Well, you won't find the phrase, I'm in the book of Genesis. But that's enough to get Eve to take the fruit and call Adam over. Here, have some of this. And they did not find out they were good. They found out they were naked. They found out they were ashamed. They ran away from the God they had always been in communion with. When they hear him walking in the cool of the day in the garden, they run away and hide themselves. They did not become like God. They became fallen creatures. And they became fearful fallen creatures. Now, at that point, the God whose purpose for existence resides within himself, that God would have been completely just and right to say, well, then I'm rubbing you out. Forget it. I tried it. I experimented. It didn't work. You won't do it my way. I'm done with you. Instead, he let them multiply until they covered the face of the earth, and every thought and intention of their mind and every intention of their heart was only wickedness continually. That's what the book of Genesis says. So God floods the world, kills them all, keeps eight alive, and says, okay, let's try this again. Now, he would be well within his rights every single time to say, forget it. And the world has been repopulated. And the world, again, is full of people who are depraved and sinful and God-hating, atheistic, Darwinistic. Add to the list, people who don't want to know God, have no interest in God. God would be well within his rights to destroy us all again. And you know what he did instead? He revealed himself and put it in words. And said, this is what I'm like, and this is who I am, and this is what you can count on, and you can trust me because I'm like this, and because you're utterly incapable of doing anything for yourself, I will send my son to do for you what you can't do, what you won't do, and then I will kill my son in your place and pour all your guilt and your sinfulness on him, pour out my wrath for sin on him, and then I will accept you as if you are spotless and unblemished. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:14 says, and by that one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he sanctified, set apart for God's exclusive use. Do you see what God did? It's astounding. He saved people who deserved nothing but utter destruction. Damnation was too good for you. And he saved you anyway. And he wrote about it in a book. And he sent prophets to tell us about it. And those prophets wrote it and recorded it and kept it generation after generation after generation. And here we are, thousands of years after the fact, still discussing it, still talking about it, still reading it, still studying it as God continues to reveal himself to his people. All I'm saying is, this is a treasure. You hold on to that treasure. You treat it like it's a treasure. You don't treat it like it's optional. You don't treat it like it's just a groovy accoutrement to your already groovy life. It has to be the central thing in your life, or it's nothing. Because God will not be second fiddle to something else. So now, here you've got Paul. He's in prison. He's writing to Timothy, his son in the ministry. Paul knows that what he's heard and what he knows and what he's teaching is directly from Christ. He spent 3 years in the backside of the desert learning from Christ. After those 3 years, he started his ministry, and you know that he didn't even go to Jerusalem, and he didn't even talk to the apostles. He knew that what he was saying was right because he'd gotten it directly from the Lord. So now he knows that his life is short. He knows the day is coming. He's going to have his head cut off. The Nero persecutions are running rampant. He knows he's in the crosshairs, and he's about to be taken off the planet. So he's writing to Timothy, and he says, just pay attention to what I've taught you. Hold on to it. Guard it. Protect it. It's under persecution. You can be killed for believing these things. At this moment in time, to say you were a Christian was a death sentence. His invitation in verse 8 is, come suffer with me. Not, come join me in Christianity where everything's going great. Disneyland for Jesus here in Rome. Come on in. None of that. It's come suffer. It's hard. It's difficult. People hate it, but hold on to it. Don't let go of it. Commit to it. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And then he does something that On a couple of occasions, I've named names. I mean, to this very day, if I say something about Joel Osteen, I'll get email. I'll get email now because I just said Joel Osteen, and I didn't even say anything about Joel Osteen. I just said his name. But the rabid Joel Osteen defenders out there will write to me and say, oh, now see, preachers are not supposed to name names of other preachers, and you're not supposed to talk about other Christians, you're not supposed to name names. Can't you just say, in general, somebody somewhere in a stadium in Texas said something that wasn't exactly right in a book about your best life now? Well, look at what Paul does. He now writes to Timothy in verse 15 and says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. That's a sad statement. And I think it's part and parcel of the larger topic here where he's saying to Timothy, come join me and don't be embarrassed of me. Don't be embarrassed of my chains. Don't be embarrassed of the gospel. Because a lot of people apparently became embarrassed of Paul. I mean, it's great when Paul's walking around saying, believe in the Lord and be saved. It's great when Paul is healing people. It's great when Paul is being lifted up in front of kings and Caesars to promote the gospel. Then people will line up behind you because there's success in that movement. But when Paul ends up in chains, beaten, in prison, about to have his head cut off, suddenly all those people who followed the movement because it was a success fell off. And so he has said repeatedly in this letter, don't be ashamed, don't be ashamed. Obviously, that was a very big topic for Paul. And he says, all those that were in Asia turned away from me. Can you imagine that? Isn't that typical of human beings? You've got the one guy on the planet who is promoting the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to Gentiles. And the Gentiles who heard him turned away when it looked like the movement wasn't going right. Why do people do that? It can only be because they weren't committed to the word, they were committed to the movement. They liked the look of the movement, but they didn't love the word, because the word doesn't change. The word is the same. He's about to say that. He's about to say to Timothy, I'm bound. And the gospel is not bound. So go tell it and commit it to other men and teach other people and promote it. Because it's about the gospel. It's about the word of God. It's not about the movement. And so much of modern evangelicalism is designed to be a movement. It's designed to be a competitive popularity contest. Like, look, here's a lot of groovy things you can do with your time, or you can go to church because that's fun and groovy too. How many times this morning have I used the word groovy? I am a child of the 70s. Oh, this is sad. Yeah, it's becoming more of a movement than it is becoming about the word, but movements come and go. Do you remember a few weeks ago we mentioned that there was a new church here in Smyrna? And they sent out that card. We all got the card about their first Sunday here in Smyrna. Do you remember what the message was for their first Sunday in Smyrna? Yeah, God loves sex. And those cards went to everybody in Smyrna. You walked out to your mailbox one day, and I pulled out this card that says, God loves sex. Really? And you turn it over, and it talks about this new church that's starting in Smyrna. And it was going to be starting right next door here at the middle school, right there. And they thought that was going to be enough to get people to come in, because it's a movement after all. Hey, it's God loves sex. We're hip, we're groovy. Come on in. And they're not there, are they? They're gone. Go over there. You drive by every Sunday. They're not there. They went away. Now, what if you committed yourself to that movement? What if you were one of the people who went, oh, I like the way this church is going. This is going to be cool. And they're going to have rock bands, and I'm going to be in on that, and I'm going to do sound or do lights for them, or I'm going to be one of the hostesses that welcome people with their coffee and donuts as they come through. I'm into this movement. And we're sending out cards to everybody in Smyrna. I can't wait to be part of this movement. And then the movement is over a couple months later. What are you going to do? You see, movements come and go. Trends in the church come and go. Hula for Jesus was a big deal last year. Not so much now. For a while, here in Nashville, there was mimistry. Remember mimistry? Mimistry was mimes for Jesus, who used to mime the gospel. And up at one of the big showbiz churches up in Nashville, they had mimes for Easter Sunday, who mimed the Easter story. Because, follow me here, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so we're going to have people come in who say nothing. This makes no sense at all. That was a big movement. Mimistry, that was a movement. It was a trend. Trends come and go in the church, and then everybody jumps on that trend. Oh, this is what's cool now. Right now, it's the your best life now trend, and that's running rampant through the church. It's trendy. So people are on that movement, but that movement's going to end just like every other trendy movement ends. And then what are you left with? If you committed yourself to that movement, to that trend, when the trend ends, what do you got?
T-shirt.
You got a T-shirt. You got a hula hoop that says Jesus on it.
You got a book.
You got, what do you got? You got nothing. But if you retain this treasure, if you hold on to the treasure of the Word of God, then no matter what movements come or go, you still got eternal life. And that's the important part. Guard this treasure. Retain this treasure. Hold on to it. And then he says to Timothy, because you're aware that in Asia, everybody's turned against me. Everybody turned away because all I ever did was tell them this. I told them the hard reality of their depravity. I told them about their sinfulness, their wretchedness, and their desperate need of a Savior. And now that I'm in prison, they've turned away and they're embarrassed of me. And then he names a couple of names like Phygelus and Hermogenes. Aren't you glad those names have fallen out of popular use? Haven't met anyone lately named Hermogenes. But then in verse 16, he mentions somebody who did him well. And he says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. It comes up again. He was not ashamed of me, but then look what he did in verse 17. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and he found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, on the day of judgment. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Now that's, of course, also indication of how personal this letter originally was. This was Paul writing to an individual, writing to Timothy, and saying very personally to him, you know, there are some people you just got to avoid and be aware of these people. Because you know that they did damage to me, and if you're teaching what I'm teaching, they're going to do damage to you. But then here's a guy you can trust, follow after the household of Onesiphorus. Chapter 2, verse 1 then starts, I did it, we're at chapter 2. Thank you. Chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in, what are the next two words?
The grace.
The grace of Jesus Christ. Be strong in that. What are you going to be strong in? He doesn't say, now be strong in the works of Moses. Be strong in legalism. Make sure you're extra, extra strong in telling people what they've got to do to be saved. No, the gospel is all about the grace of God. It starts with grace. It's about grace. It ends with grace. I said a few moments ago, God would have been completely within his rights to destroy us all. And yet he revealed himself to us and inexplicably sent his son and killed his son in our place. You can't explain that and not use the word grace. You're stuck with the word grace to explain how God could do that. How could the completely holy, righteous, just God, whose justice demanded satisfaction, the same God who could lay out 613 rules to Israel and say, do it or I'll hurt you and I'll hurt you bad. That kind of God who is absolutely committed to his holiness and his righteousness, how do you explain that Jim is going to stand in front of that God and not be condemned? The only explanation is grace. Grace is the message. If you're holding on to the treasure of the gospel that Paul preached, then grace is the message. God is sovereign. Salvation is by grace. That's why we use the phrase sovereign grace. We're a sovereign grace church because it's all grace, 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 grace. It's my favorite word. I would much rather talk to anybody about the grace of God than anything else, because if they can understand and comprehend the grace of God, that will drive them down on their face in worship to that God. You can tell people, get on your face or burn, and they will stand up on their hind legs obstinately and say no. Bible says that, I will not have this man to rule over me. David writes about it in the Psalms. People are hard. People are stiff-necked. People are rebellious. People do not bow. But everybody in this room who knows the grace of God knows that the proper place to be is on your face in front of that God, not in fear. We get down on our face in front of that God because we recognize the value of that God, and we want nothing more than to be at his feet and to serve and worship and glorify him, because it is all about him and none of ourselves and everything that has happened that has formed the relationship between the Eternal One and us. It's the result of grace. So I preach grace.
Love and
kindness. Yeah. And by the way, I didn't always preach grace, which is why I am such an adamant grace preacher. Because once upon a time, I preached the kind of stuff I was raised with. You would not have liked me. I did not like you. I was quick to tell you what was wrong with you and what you needed to do to fix it. I was happy to thunder down from Sinai on people, because that's what I've been raised with. That's what you do. That's how you do it. And you insist that people perform. And you insist that people make a decision of their own free will and decide to choose Jesus. It's not in the Bible anywhere, but that's what I was taught. Those were my traditions. And then one day, God, the real God, the genuine God, the holy God, the righteous God, the God of eternity, the God of heaven, the God of this Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God got a hold of me and slapped me around for a while. And when he was done pounding me into the dust, he explained grace. And all of a sudden, the Bible came alive. And I realized that my traditions weren't in it. And I realized that most of the junk that I was telling people as if it was the truth wasn't in the Bible. But oh, the Bible, the treasure, was full of God's kindness and grace and mercy and long-suffering. And I was not at all disturbed by the idea of God's election once I got a hold of that, because I realized that if he didn't choose, nobody was going. Because there was nobody choosing him. Nobody was capable of choosing him. He had to do the choosing. He had to do the saving. He had to do the redeeming. He had to satisfy his own justice because we weren't going to do it. You understand the treasure I'm talking about here? You see, that's the gospel. What I'm talking about this morning is the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, which has been committed through the centuries to faithful men who have continued to preach it. And they have not been the popular men. They have not been the men who have led movements and trends. But there has always, in every generation, been the church of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is still in the practice of building his church. So Paul gives instruction about it. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's how it works in the church. That's how it's supposed to work. Now, Paul tells Timothy three very specific things in this verse. I don't want to overlook any of them, but I promise I'll let you go, sort of. We'll be done by 2, so don't worry. You're going to be okay. I'm joking for our visitors. Okay, you were smiling sheepishly, but I was joking. Look what he says. The things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, that's important, because Paul is saying, since several people heard it, those people who heard it collectively can keep each other accountable. This is why it's important in a church for there to be a collection of people, a collection of men who know the truth and will hold each other responsible to tell the truth. It's one of the reasons that I do allow people to ask questions or talk back during a church service. Originally, I allowed that because I said, if I'm saying something I can't defend from Scripture, somebody needs to throw their hand in the air and say, can you prove that? I wanted to raise the level of accountability to that level. But I also didn't want anyone to ever hear something they didn't understand and then miss the next 15 minutes of what we're talking about because they're still cogitating over what they missed. So I'd rather that people be able to raise their hands and say, I didn't understand that. Can you help me? Can you explain that? And one thing that I have depended on Tom and Jeff and Tim to do, and Alex, who's not there, who was there, who was raptured. One thing I am dependent on them to do is to hold me accountable. It is their job. If they see me going off track, if they hear me saying something that's not firmly biblical, if I'm saying something that's questionable, it's their job to hold me accountable. And right away, Paul, when he taught Timothy, made sure that it was in the presence of other witnesses so that they collectively could hold each other accountable to what Paul actually taught. And then do this. Entrust to faithful men. Entrust that stuff, the teaching from Paul, entrust it to faithful men who are able to teach. Now, the able to teach harkens back to 1 Timothy when Paul listed the characteristics and the attributes of men who could be elders in the church. One of the qualifications to be an elder was apt to teach, capable of teaching. To be an elder is to be a teacher, is to be a preacher, is to be a pastor. If you're a pastor, you have to be a teacher. To be a teacher, you have to be a preacher. Preach, teach, pastor, it all goes together. And if you're not able, if you're not capable of teaching, and by the way, let me say that teaching needs to be an essential element of what is called preaching. To be a preacher, keruso is the Greek word, means to be a proclaimer. To be someone who is proclaiming things. But the content of what you are proclaiming matters. I have been in churches where a lot of preaching happened. I mean, there was sweating and fuming and stomping and shouting and people responding and amening and the organ playing. And there was a lot of stuff going on. No content. Nothing that was actually the gospel. But a whole lot of activity going on at the front of the room. And that gets called preaching. You cannot, in Paul's language, you cannot separate teaching sound doctrine from preaching. The two are inextricably tied together. To preach is to teach. To teach is to preach. And what is the content of the teaching and the preaching? The sound doctrine that Paul taught. So within the church, to preach is to teach. Which is why Paul would say, entrust this material to men who are capable of teaching it. Notice he did not say, entrust this to people who are great orators. Make sure you find men who have an extraordinary gift of drawing people's attention and, you know, preaching up a storm. Make sure you entrust this to people that can really rev people up. None of that. Make sure it's people who can teach. And that teaching covers a wide spectrum of circumstances. I know I've picked on Jeff a couple times here, and now I'm going to embarrass him again, but I'm going to do it. Because his mom's here, so I can get away with it. Or maybe I can't. Oh. Ooh, suddenly the mama lion came out. She was like, no. It's okay, it's a compliment. I'm going to compliment your boy. Is that okay? I have your mommy's permission. Oh. Some people are gifted to teach in a public forum. It's what I've been called to do. I can stand up in front of folks and teach. But if you want to see somebody who can sit across the table from an individual with an open Bible and just tell the truth and teach, Jeff's really gifted at that. He's really good at that. I have been in small groups with men where we are trying to work through a situation or a problem, and I've seen Tim step up where he'll take control of the group, of the meeting, and he has this leadership capability that will guide the conversation back to the Word, back to the Word, back to the Word. In fact, recently that happened in one of our meetings. I'm confessing to you now, Tim. And I was sort of embarrassed myself when I realized I'm supposed to be the pastor guy here. Pastor guy, that's my official gig, pastor guy. I want a t-shirt that says pastor guy. I'm the pastor in this meeting, but it was Tim who kept directing everything back to the Word, back to the Word, back to the Word. That's Tim's giftedness, but it always is teaching back to the Word. Jeff's giftedness is sitting with people one-on-one across the table talking about the things of God, and it's always back to the Word, back to the Word. My giftedness is to stand in front of people and be able to proclaim, to do the preaching part. But it's always preaching the Word. It's always back to the Word, back to the Word. So the teaching gig is indispensable. There must be teachers in a body in order for that body to all come to a unity of thought, a unity of doctrine, a unity of spirit. We have to all know what we believe and why we believe it. So teaching is essential, but teaching takes different forms depending on the personality and the giftedness of the individual. So he says, entrust these words to faithful men who are able to teach. So Timothy had to figure out two things about people. One, were they capable of teaching? In which case, they could qualify as elders. They could be ordained to do the teaching work. But the first qualification is faithful men. So this has to be men he knows. This has to be people he's spent enough time with that he can assess their faithfulness and assess their giftedness and their ability and whether they're capable of teaching. So this precludes, I'm going to say this, and it's going to get me in a lot of trouble, and then we're going to call it a morning. Yay. This precludes the very common practice in so many churches of auditioning preachers. Churches that lose their pastor or their preacher, the biblical model is that that church should have already trained men who were capable to stand up and continue the teaching or keep the church going, to unite the group. The idea of bringing in pastors from around the country to audition and then you have a board of people who vote on them and then you vote in your new pastor, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where sheep vote on their shepherd. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where that model is displayed. Rather, the way the church is supposed to operate is that the people who know the truth teach the truth to other men who are capable of teaching the truth. I am in the very enviable position at this point in the history of GCA, in our growth, and in our development as a church, that if I get sick, it's not frightening anymore. It used to be. There was a time when if I got sick, it was kind of worrisome because it was like, well, if Jim's down, what happens? But now if I'm done, Tom's there, Tom's in. Tim's in. Alex can do it at the drop of a hat. Jeff can do it. He just won't. Mom.
We're going to get him a table.
Jeff has done it in the past, and he's excellent at it. Why? Because they all know the same truth. We all know the same thing. We all believe the same thing. I'm happy to put you in the hands of any of these men because I know that what they're going to tell you is the truth. Because they're going to go to the Word, and they're going to teach the Word, they're going to teach the doctrine, and they're going to be careful. They're going to be circumspect. They're not going to let themselves wander off. And I trust any one of them to stand up here and teach you anytime. Because the model is in trust. These words, this teaching, this doctrine, entrust it to faithful men who are able to teach others also. From there, Paul's going to get into suffer hardship with me and then give some examples. We'll get into all that next week. So if you come away with anything from this morning, and gosh, I hope you do, but if you come away with anything, first off, this is the word of God which he was under no obligation to give you. He could have remained completely sufficient within himself. He could have failed to reveal himself to anybody and he'd still be God. And he'd still be perfect and he'd still be complete. He was under no obligation to reveal himself to anybody, but for his own purposes, according to his own grace, in order to glorify his own Son, he called people to himself and revealed himself to them. And the methodology through which he reveals himself is this word and the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel that is revealed in this word. So this word is a treasure. Treat it like a treasure. And make sure that you don't let the peripheral stuff of life or the novelties of life or the creativity of human beings, don't let that interfere with the purity of what the Word says. Hold on to the Word, and then recognize the novelty when it shows up. And, I use the phrase straight sticks all the time. If you give a person a straight stick, they know a crooked stick when they see one because they can compare it to the straight one. And if you know the Word of God, it becomes a straight stick for you. And when the novelties and the crooked sticks show up, you know that's not God's word. And then you're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. A nice Jamesian phrase there, that we're not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men with their cunning in which they try to deceive. Men do that. Don't be fooled by it. Pay attention to the word.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.